Well, good morning again. It's that time of our service where we come to God's Word for the main Bible talk. And the reason why we are big on the Bible in this church is we see God's Word, the Bible, as the clearest way that He speaks to us. So before we get into it, please join me in prayer. Let's commit this time to our great God. Father, in Luke's Gospel, we read, on the same day your son rose from the dead, he explained to two guys walking by the way how all of the Old Testament concerns himself. And Father, that too is our prayer. Our prayer is that you would use our time now to show us how this page of the Old Testament, which may at first glance seem strange to us, how it all concerns your son. How it concerns your son, the one who not only makes sense of everything, but he gives us hope, which helps us to deal with anything. It is in his name that we thank you, not just for the great privilege of spending your time or spending our time in your timeless word, but that we get to do it together as your people here at this church. Amen. Well, before we get into this, just a bit of a heads up on where we are in our preaching series, because over this summer, we've done something that we've never done before, at least not in my time, and that is we did two topical series back to back. Throughout December, we had our series on the Songs of Christmas, and that's when we looked at the Bible passages that drive some of our dearest Christmas carols. And then throughout January, Jack took us from Genesis all the way to Revelation, literally from cover to cover in the Bible, to give us a topical series on God's mission, on God's relentless plan to save fallen people, sinners like you and me, from our sin. And now throughout the rest of February, we have some unfinished business in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, as I said at the start of this service, is quite famous for being one of the most neglected books of the Bible. I've been attending churches for the most part ever since I was a kid, and not once can I ever recall hearing a Bible talk, let alone a reading from this book, before the series we're doing here. And I suspect that's because a lot of preachers, a lot of people, tend to view Leviticus the same way some will view their in-laws. While acknowledging it or they are important, and we love them, sometimes it's just easier to try and avoid them. Amen? But rather than avoid this book like so many have and do, we're going to dive straight back in to Leviticus, because the leaders of this church believe every page of this book is in fact God's word. That all scripture is God-breathed, and that includes the book of Leviticus. That it all came from him, through his spirit, inspiring people down through the years to write out every line. And because we've had a number of new people coming in recently, let me brief you, fill you all in on where we got up to last time in this series towards the end of last year. Because last time we were here, we got up to about midway through the first half of chapter 23. This is a chapter completely dedicated to God commanding his people to celebrate festivals in the Old Testament age. And while on the topic of festivals, those that heard that last talk may recall we had a little fun in the introduction looking at some of the crazy festivals that people still celebrate today. Like the festival where people risk paraplegia sprinting down a steep hill in England to chase and win a big wheel of cheese. And we wonder why women tend to last longer or live longer than men. And if we have some crazy festivals like this, then it makes a whole lot of sense that God would give his people festivals to celebrate him as well. And anyone who has ever been to a festival, we've got the Multicultural Festival here this weekend, you would know that they can be great places to meet people. And out of all the people that you could meet at a festival, there could be no one better to meet than our Lord Jesus. This is one of the primary reasons that God gave his ancient people each of these festivals in Leviticus. Because at this stage in salvation history, details on the guy who would be sent into the world to save the world from itself were still pretty slim. The book started out with giving God's people a bunch of sacrifices or offerings to help give them some initial puzzle pieces on how Jesus would come one day to do just that. And now in chapter 23, they're also given these festivals to celebrate every year to help them complete the picture. Help them complete the picture of who Jesus is, what his future ministry would be, and as we're about to see, we will have the opportunity to meet him at every one of these festivals. And so if you're here today and already a believer, praise God. My hope is that God will use this talk to give you a fuller picture of our Lord and his ministry. Or if you're not yet a believer, I'd love to extend to you a warm welcome on behalf of everyone else here. It's great to have you with us. It can be scary to walk into a church, amen? A new church? I get scared and I've been in ministry for 10 years. And our hope as a church community is that today will be the day of your salvation. That God will use what his word says about these festivals as the means through which you finally meet him. And so there's 7 festivals in total, if you exclude the Sabbath at the start of the chapter, which most do. And we cover the first 4 in our last talk, which you will still find on our website. And so that means today we are left with 3. The first of which is no other than the Festival of Trumpets. Now, compared to each of the other festivals, this one does not get a lot of airtime. You rarely come across it in the Bible. All we are told here in verses 23 through 5 is that it was held on the first day of the 7th month. We read this is when they all got together for a festival to rest, sacrifice of food or burnt offering, depending on your translation, to the Lord, and then trumpets would be blown. And while elsewhere we might get a little more detail, particularly on what made up those offerings, that's pretty much it. That's basically the limited detail that Scripture gives. And so, seeing as though it is, let me show you 3 ways that we can still meet Jesus while we're here. And I would submit that the first way we can meet him is we can actually meet Jesus as God. Because the instrument that was used more than any other to acknowledge that God is showing up was in fact the trumpet. We see this at various points throughout the Old Testament. Let me show you just one from here in Exodus 19. This is when God's people are at the very site where they were given the book of Leviticus at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then we read in Exodus 19 that the trumpet was blown louder and louder to acknowledge that God is now descending on this mountain. Him showing up somewhere specific, it does not undermine the fact that God is everywhere, for when the psalmist asks, you know, where can he flee from God's presence? It's a rhetorical question. The implied answer is, of course, nowhere. But sometimes God shows up in a particular location, like he does there in Exodus 19, by manifesting himself in a fuller or physical sense, which had consequences for the people there. This is why the trumpet was used to make them aware if they weren't already. And it's important that we meet Jesus as God at the Festival of Trumpets, because a lot of people would submit that's not actually who he was. A lot of people say things like he was just a good man, a teaching man, a prophetic man, a spiritual man, when his miracles and even himself said it was nothing less than the God-man. Even his enemies clearly heard him say that he is God, for hearing that is the very reason that they killed him. Two applications from him being divine are, first of all, if your view of Jesus is anything less than God, then you need to go way bigger until it is, because you will not adequately revere him until you fully acknowledge and appreciate who he is. That leads into a second application, and that is the fact that he is God is why this church worships Jesus every week. That's why we worship him just like the wise men did at that first Christmas. Knowing the wise men gave the infant Jesus gifts that signified royalty, among other things, it seems timely for me to now move on to the next way that we can meet him at the festival, which is as our king. Back in the ancient world, the arrival of a king was also signified through the blowing of a trumpet. This is what we see at Solomon's coronation or anointing as king elsewhere there in the first chapter of 1 Kings. There we read, a trumpet was blown, and this is to anoint and to announce him in. And we still do much the same thing in our day. When King Charles got off the plane here late last year, there were a bunch of guys in military attire blowing their trumpets to announce the king is here. The Festival of Trumpets can also serve the same purpose with regard to Jesus. It too announces and therefore reminds us that he is king, which is why we often refer to him as Lord. The reason we do that is because the word Lord is often used to acknowledge one sovereign. Just as people might address King Charles as my Lord, we also address Jesus as our Lord for much the same reason. Addressing him that way acknowledges that he's our sovereign, that he is our king, who rules and reigns over us as his citizens and everything else from his heavenly throne. So maybe you've never really thought about it that much, but when you start a prayer or a sentence with the words Lord Jesus, you're actually starting it by acknowledging him as king, and that is a good thing. I realize, though, to many, the concept of having a sovereign or a monarch is now not as popular. Whether it's because they associate words like monarchy with other words like colony, or because monarchs don't seem to do a whole lot these days, at least not functionally, when nations tend to be ruled by their government, or maybe it's just because they're holding out for a four-day weekend to celebrate our independence if Australia eventually goes there instead of the three-day weekend we currently get for the King's birthday. Whatever the reason, if you are someone who struggles with the concept of monarchy, then you need to hear this. King Jesus is not like any other king. He is the only one in history who's never been sinful. What's more, unlike all the other kings who often establish their kingdoms through taking other people's lives and shedding their blood, Jesus establishes his kingdom through the taking of his own life and shedding his own blood for us. So that rather than live under another reign of tyranny, or where we are in captivity to sin in fear, you and I could live under one of freedom and be part of a kingdom that is not only life-giving, but hope-filled. Even though this is the kind of self-sacrificial, for the people, servant-hearted king that Jesus is, there is, of course, still consequences for rejecting his kingship, just as there are for rejecting any king. This is why a third way we can meet Jesus at the Festival of Trumpets is also as judge. Judging people wasn't merely one of the things that kings would do in the ancient world, but in both testaments, we repeatedly see the blowing of trumpets to signal that divine judgment is coming. For example, in Joshua 6, famous episode, when the priests march around the walls of Jericho, they weren't exactly using their trumpets that day in order to busk. You know, anyone who's read the history would know they're actually using their trumpets to signal God's judgment is coming on the city. And whenever prophets, we won't have these verses on the screen, but whenever prophets like Joel or over in the New Testament, whenever the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John in Revelation, or even Jesus himself either saw or spoke of his second coming as judge, the blowing of trumpets is mentioned more often than not. And we all love the image of Jesus on our front cover of the kids' Bibles like this. You know, where he's smiling, inviting eyes, bunch of little kids sitting on his knee, hanging out with that fluffy sheep. But we're not too keen on this Jesus in Revelation 19, where he's riding on a white horse to judge and to wage war. We read his eyes are like blazing or burning fire. His robe is dipped in blood and a sharp sword is coming out of his mouth. Now, if we're honest, we are less keen on that Jesus, and yet the Festival of Trumpets reminds us that that Jesus is the one who's coming, so the world needs to buckle up. This is why I suspect that the Day of Atonement comes next on the Jewish calendar, which was held a mere 10 years later. For it's at this next festival that we meet Jesus as Savior, and once we meet him as Savior, then we do not need to fear him as judge. Or another way you could say it is if we meet him as a result of his first coming, then we need not fear the judgment at his second coming. For that's what his free offer of salvation will save us from. We spent a whole talk dedicated to this festival, the Day of Atonement, back in chapter 16. But here in verses 27 through 31, we read that the Day of Atonement involved a number of things. First of all, they had to deny, or more literally, afflict themselves, which is the word that you will read there in the ESV, because if we didn't, it says that they would then be cut off from their people. This is the first reason we meet Jesus on this day as Savior. He denied himself through being afflicted on a cross so that you and I would then not be cut off from our God. When he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those devastating words, it was so that every one of us here then wouldn't be. So that rather than we be cut off and forsaken by God, we could still belong to him and his people despite our sin. We also read there in verse 28 that the Day of Atonement, like a lot of these festivals, was a day of rest. And this is another way we meet him as Savior here, for we don't get into heaven by our work, but by his work, by resting in his cross work. Every other religion will tell you you need to do good works of some form to be saved, but that is not the message that we proclaim here. Christianity does not believe we need to work for our salvation because Jesus already worked our salvation. He worked our salvation by making the effort to come down from heaven, live a perfect life, die a wretched death, and rise again. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a lot of hard work to me. And as he died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." It's like a tradie finishing a job and clocking off because all the work of salvation was done. There is nothing more for me or you to do. In fact, just this week, I caught up with another pastor, not from this church, but he asked me, after hearing I was away over the summer, you know, how the church went when I was away. And I said, "Great. I think they do better without me." So this is the part, you know, this is the beauty of being part of a great ministry team. You get to rest while others take care of it. And it's the same when it comes to getting into heaven, for we also have a great Savior. Jesus takes care of getting us there. He went ahead to prepare a place for us there, which is why we all get to rest in his effort. A third way we can meet Jesus as Savior on the Day of Atonement is in the fact that there were offerings. In other words, in the fact that sacrifices had to be made. And while there are mention of food or fire offerings here, chapter 16, which is a whole chapter dedicated to this festival, it revealed that the two most significant offerings on the Day of Atonement involve two goats. Chapter 16, verse 7. One goat would be killed, taking the punishment for the people's sin. And the other goat, called the scapegoat, which is where we get the idiom from, he would be sent off. It would be sent into the wilderness to separate the people from all record of the sins they had committed. And this is why you can meet Jesus as Savior as both goats in the Day of Atonement. He wasn't just killed on the cross to be punished for your sin, but to separate you from any record of having committed it. Psalm 103 has these beautiful words. It says that God separates you from your sin as far as the east is from the west. Even those of us like me who didn't do that well in geography class can figure out that's a pretty big separation. This is what it means, that in God's eyes we now have a clean rap sheet. For thanks to Jesus, when God looks at us over here, let's say we're in the east, our sins are way over there in the west. And so if you're someone who tends to have a really sensitive conscience, and therefore you carry around a whole bunch of guilt from some of the things that you have done in your worst moments, then can I encourage you to meet our Lord Jesus on the Day of Atonement? For as the scapegoat, he takes all the blame and ongoing shame and just walks it off. He atones for your sin so that you can let go of your sin and all of its guilt. You know, sometimes we are less forgiving than God is, and often that's in reference to ourselves. It's an amazing thing that he would do this for us, and this explains why we get pretty excited about Jesus and his atoning ministry here every week. All right, we're on the home straight. This now brings me to the last festival for this morning, the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths, depending on your translation. Those of you who aren't fans of camping probably aren't going to like that we finish on this one. Verses 40 through 43 reveal that they would use branches to make temporary shelters like tents or booths, which they would live in for a whole week. And verse 43 and our kids' talk made it very clear that this was done so that future generations would know that God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. But when he did, they then had to live in tents for the next 40 years. And this is why it is at this feast that you can meet Jesus as your Redeemer. For he doesn't just atone for your sin and take the punishment for your sin, but he also sets you free from your sin, from its captivity. That's what redemption, to be a Redeemer, means. It means that he paid a price so that we who were living in captivity would be set free. And this is so important for us to hear, for while a lot of Christians get that the cross purchased their forgiveness, they don't realize that it also purchased their freedom. They don't realize that the cross means that they haven't just been forgiven of sin, but they have been set free from sin so that we no longer have to live under its tyranny. One of the great privileges that I have as a pastor is I get to help people in their struggle with begotten sins. Begotten sins is just the word we tend to use for those that are really deep-seated. The ones that tend to be our go-to sin that we give into very easily, which we all struggle with. When I first walk in and sit on the other side of their coffee table and they start to describe their experience with that sin, I'll often hear them say things like, you know, this is just my thing. It's just part of me. It's how I've always been. I just can't seem to be rid of it. Nothing can fix me. And while this can apply to any sin in someone's life, there's one sin that I hear those kinds of comments more said in relation to more than any other sin, and that is pornography. This is the sin where people made in God's image defile that image by engaging in sexual activity for others to see. While I'm on the other side of that coffee table and I hear that struggle, you know, I see my role as a pastor as very similar to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason why I say that is because my role is to help them remember or maybe even realize for the very first time God has already delivered them, which means now they're free, that they don't have to live in captivity. This is why I also encourage them to read this great book with me, Finally Free by Heath Lambert. For the book's big idea is to remind those with a pornography addiction that they don't have to keep choosing to live in captivity when Jesus has set us free. If they keep choosing to, it's like the equivalent of Jesus walking up to the prison door of their addiction, inserting the key, pushing it wide open, saying that they are free to live, that they no longer have to live under its captivity, only there for them to respond, I appreciate what you're doing, but I'm just going to stay in here. It's crazy, right? And yet Christians, we do this all the time. So if we're someone with a begotten sin, this is a sin which we give in very easily to. It doesn't have to be pornography. It could be anything. As one of the pastors here, I want to encourage you, let you know that you are loved and not beat you up. But I just want to remind you of this great verse. It's one that we also sing often from John 8:36. For there he said, those the Son sets free will be free indeed. That's the reality. So if we have an addiction, a sin that we just assume will always be part of our experience, the only question we need to ask then in relation to that verse, is that what we believe? And don't mishear me. We will all continue to struggle with sin, including me, but we mustn't continue to live with the assumption that we are still in slavery to it. Because in Jesus, there is redemption for us. In Jesus, there is freedom for us. In him, there is cleansing and there is healing for us. There is hope and new life for us. Outside of him, there's only captivity, because the Bible says that's when we were dead in sin. So I hope this two-part series on how to meet Jesus at the Old Testament festivals has been helpful to us, that we now have a better idea how this page of Scripture concerns him, that today we've met him as our God, as our King, as our Judge, our Savior, and our Redeemer. And in the coming weeks, we will keep looking at how the rest of Leviticus concerns him. But for now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that how it all concerns your Son. And Lord, I pray that you might use this portion of your word to really appreciate all that Jesus has done for us, to acknowledge the power of the cross, Lord, not just to forgive our sins, but to set us free from its captivity, that we might live in and enjoy his freedom. So Lord, please give those of us who continue to struggle with really deep-seated sin, that we would have the hope and the promise and the love that only he can give, and that you would encourage us to not give in. Lord, we pray all these things in his name. Amen.